John's Gospel, reading from the beginning of chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Thanks, Roger. Good morning, everybody. If you're new, if you're visiting us today, a very warm welcome. It's lovely to have you with us in this stormy Edinburgh day. My name's Libby. I'm one of the clergy here. So this week, RTSS/ASO1 made the news. Does anybody know what it is before I tell you? Anybody want to? No, not you, John Toll, but you know what it is. That was my husband, if you don't know. Anybody else? Okay, I will tell it. This is big news. You might have missed it. There's been a lot of news this week. But if I tell you this, that every year 260,000 children under the age of 5 die of malaria, and malaria remains a primary cause of childhood illness and death in sub-Saharan Africa, you might know what RTSS/ASO1 is. Because this week, this vaccine for malaria, which was developed and funded by the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, has been recommended by the World Health Organization for use amongst children in sub-Sahara Africa and other regions. It's a massive breakthrough for those people who every day live with the threat of malaria and what it might do to their families and their communities. For those who for decades have fought against this disease, who time and again have thought that an affordable and easily distributable vaccine would be completely impossible. The approval of this vaccine, RTSS/ASO1, by the World Health Organization is a transformational moment. And maybe this week it's good news in a sea of bad news. It's good news in a sea of bad news. Our passage today that Roger just read for us from John chapter 6 is the classic God transforming an impossible situation through his supernatural power, this time through a miracle of multiplication, a good news story. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, of course, apart from the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, which occurs in every single one of the Gospels. So we can assume that this transformational moment is a really important and significant miracle beyond the fact that Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus, and does something pretty incredible on the shores of Lake Galilee. And so as we explore this passage, this well-known miracle this morning, we're going to do so by looking at the different people who were there that day, who were involved in this transformational moment. And the first group of people we're going to look at is the crowd. And the crowd were hungry. A heaving throng of hungry people. What could be more pleasant than that for Jesus? And this is a proper crowd. You know, when you watch the Jesus movies or you Google Feeding of the 5,000, you see a few scattered people around a hillside. It wasn't like that. We're talking 5,000 men. So including all the women and children that have been there, we're talking at least 10, if not 20, 25, 30,000 people. And have you ever wondered, like me, why on earth they were there that day? Why are they not at home? Why aren't they out fishing or farming? This area around the Sea of Galilee was a much poorer place than many of the places that Jesus visited in the south. Most of the people who lived in this region were subsistence farmers or fisher people. And so how come 10,000 plus people were having a day out to hang out with each other and see what Jesus was going to do next? Well, John tells us, first of all, it's near the Jewish Passover festival, one of the most important festival holidays in the Jewish year. And so maybe they were having a holiday day, a holy day. And what would you do in those days if you had a holiday, holy day? You didn't have a TV, you didn't have cinema or bowling to go to or whatever you do. You went and hung out and listened to traveling preachers like Jesus, hoping that you might hear something amazing or see a healing miracle. They'd heard that this is what he'd been doing. This was hot entertainment in those days. The crowd were there, and they were hungry. And it's their hunger that's also led them to that hillside. You see, the people there are hungry for food, as we find out, but they are also hungry for more than just physical food. They're hungry for healing. That's what's drawn many of them there that day. In a crowd of 10,000 people in those days, there would have been loads of people in that mass heaving throng of people who were lame or were blind or were broken, who were suffering. And maybe they're there in that crowd thinking, today could be my day. And they're probably hungry for there must be more to life than this. Life was tough for them. And so they're thinking, there must be more to life than this. They're hungry for meaning. The people are hungry. And we see in verse 5 that Jesus looks up when he sees this crowds before him. And he sees the crowd. John tells us he saw the crowd. He saw them. Yes, he sees how they've come to listen to him as a source of entertainment, and yet he also sees beyond that. He sees the people. He sees them as individuals, not just a heaving throng of people. He sees their hunger in all its forms, and he has compassion on these people. I wonder if we are ready, or we're able, to see the hunger in the world with the eyes of Jesus. To see the pain and the struggle. To see the longings of people's hearts. To see the joy and celebrate with people. To see the loneliness and respond to it. To see the anxiety and to come alongside. And not just to meet the practical need, but also to see and then point them to the one who sees. Jesus, who is the bread of life. And so Jesus, as he stands before this crowd of hungry people, has a solution. And Jesus is the solution. Did you notice in verse 6 that when Jesus sees the crowd before him, he already knows what he's going to do? Just listen to this, verses 5 and 6. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, one of his disciples, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" Like he doesn't know. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus knows how he's going to feed these 10,000 plus people. And he knows that how he will do that will be far more than just putting food in their stomachs. Now, I expect that many of you here have experienced hunger. If you've ever worked with me, you'll realize that basically all morning, every day, I'm hungry. I basically just need to like eat all morning, and I go raiding. I'm often found in the kitchen in number 10, just opening the cupboards, opening little Tupperware boxes that are on our surfaces, just hoping there's a snack in there. I wonder if you're hungry, but I wonder if your hunger is more than just that physical hunger that we all experience at some point. I wonder if you ever experience what you might describe as being soul hunger. That sense of, I just feel empty. I need something more. I need something to satisfy that deep longing in my soul. And these longings that are so much part of the human condition. And so we try and fill the empty space within us, perhaps with food, or exercise, or alcohol, or sex, or money, or holidays, or leisure, or the house, or the latest pseudo-psychological quick fix. But standing before the hungry crowd of Israelites is Jesus saying, I'm the solution. I am the bread of life. Yes, I can and will, and I'm just about to, provide bread for your stomachs now, as God provided manna in the deserts. This is part of our history, he's saying, people. But I am the bread of life. I am who I am, and because I am who I am, through my life and my death and my resurrection, if you believe in me, then I can give you the means for life today. Life in all its fullness now and life for eternity. Jesus stands before them, sees them, and he is the solution. Because he is who he is, Jesus already knows what he's going to do. He already knows how he's going to meet their need. Have you ever noticed this? That it's only when things seem impossible that we learn to really trust in Jesus. I wonder whether you've got an experience like that in your own life, where something seemed completely impossible, and it was in that moment that you really trusted in Jesus. I'll give you an example from my own life. A couple of weeks ago, I was feeling quite stressed, which is quite unusual for me. I'm quite a relaxed person. I was feeling quite stressed, and the cause of the stress were some of the logistical challenges that we are facing with our move to London. We're moving to London, if you don't know, after Christmas in January, particularly around a school for Finian, our 13-year-old. Because every time I was contacting a school or emailing the borough council where we're going to be living, I was getting the same message back. Basically, they were going, this school is full. In fact, all the schools are full. There are waiting lists for years and years and years. Hard luck, go away, was the basic tone. And the more emails that I was sending in my panic to find a solution to the problem, the more stressed I was getting, because the more of these emails I was getting back. Now, that week at our staff prayers, Dave was reading from Mark's Gospel, and he was reading the events in Mark's Gospel that follow the feeding of the 5,000, where the disciples are out on Lake Galilee, and a storm whips up. And then Jesus walks out to them on the water. And what struck me as Dave read this passage of scripture were these words. The disciples were straining against the oars because the wind was against them. The disciples were straining against the oars because the wind was against them. And I thought, that is how I feel. I feel like I'm straining against the oars and the wind is against me. And it just feels out of control and scary. And that's why I'm feeling stressed. And then it struck me, well, it actually struck me about a day after this, that the day before these events in the storm on Lake Galilee, the disciples had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. And when I stopped and I considered my journey as Jesus' disciple, time and again, even through the last few months, I have known and experienced and can bear witness to the miraculous provision of God, often in unexpected and surprising ways. And so it was like a bit of a revelation to me. I was like, I don't need to strain against the oars. Jesus will calm the storm. And Jesus will do it in a way that will no doubt surprise me, because that's often what he does. I know that God provides. I know that Jesus is with me. I know that God is faithful. And I know that in these moments when things seem impossible, it's now that I need to trust in him. I wonder if my experience is perhaps a bit of a snapshot or a bit of an insight into a lot of the way that we experience these sorts of situations when we're Christians who live in the West. And what I mean by that is we have resources. We have education. We have the ability, because we've been taught to do so, to solve problems for ourselves. And so we become so reliant on ourselves to sort out a problem. And I wonder when we do that, whether we miss out on the more of God. Because we never get to the point of going, this is completely impossible, and I need to trust in you. And so maybe it's a time for us as a church in this season. Maybe it's time for you as an individual follower of Jesus to live life more on the edge. What would that look like for you? What would it look like for us? What would it look like to throw ourselves more onto the God of the impossible? giving him the space to break through rather than trying to solve all the problems ourselves. It's only when things seem impossible do we learn to really, really trust in him. What about the disciples? The disciples are invited to participate in the miracle. I've been ordained for 22 years. I'm actually only 26 on a good day, which is amazing, really. But one of the things that has brought me the greatest joy, apart from people becoming Christians for the first time, is being able to like nurture and mentor and release other people into whatever sort of ministry that God has called them to, whether it's like full-time ministry, but more often than not, just like working and living for him in their everyday and seeing them step up and being like connect leaders or stand up and worship on a stage or get into children's ministry or youth ministry or whatever it is, helping them to participate and grow in the ministry that God has given them, being whole life disciples of Jesus. It brings me joy. And why does it bring me joy? I think it's partly just how I'm made. But also, I just think it's the sort of thing that if Jesus was physically here, he would be doing. And I want to join in with what the sort of stuff that I think Jesus would be doing. Jesus constantly invites his disciples, his followers, his church, you and me, to join with him in ministry, to participate in his mission, to be disciples who go out and make disciples, to be part of the solution to the problems. Look again at verse 5 and 6. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He doesn't have to do that. He's joining. He's saying, "Philip, come with me. Let's learn together." He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. He could have just got on with his plan. But instead, he invites Philip to participate. And then a few moments later, he invites Andrew to participate. And then all his other disciples that are there as well. And Philip answers in a way that we all probably would if we were there, to be honest. He says this, verse 7. "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one here to have a bite." Philip is overwhelmed by the impossibility of the problem before him. One writer, Bavnik, says this: "Our response to the Lord's testing is too often the same as Philip's. We measure the need, quantify our inadequate resource, and resign in hopelessness." We can hear statistics like there are 1.2 million people in Scotland facing food insecurity today. Or studies that Vary Snowden was sharing with us recently, which show that 8% of people in Edinburgh feel often or always lonely. And that percentage absolutely goes through the roof when you're talking about the student population. Edinburgh is one of the loneliest cities to live in the UK. And these facts, when we hear them, can be overwhelming to the point where we respond like Philip does. It would take so many resources and such a long time to even begin to tackle these deep-seated issues in our society. What on earth can I do? What on earth can we do? And so we do nothing in the hope that somebody else will step in and answer the need. And yet it's when we face the impossible that we need to trust in him and to participate. Be part of the solution. In the face of the impossible of trying to feed 10,000 people with no food, Jesus teaches his disciples to trust in him. And at some point in these events, the disciples must have realized that Jesus had a solution. Because they do start to trust in him. And they do start to do what he asks without question. They become part of the solution. They step in to what Jesus is doing. They get everybody seated on the grass. And Jesus gives thanks and he distributes the fish and the bread. And these disciples get on with their job of starting to pass out the food, which just keeps multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And they're looking in the baskets going, where is all this coming from? And then there's so much, there's enough for them to collect up at the end and fill 12 baskets of leftovers. But the disciples participate. It wasn't somebody else's job to feed the hungry and clear up the mess. Jesus wanted his disciples to participate in the miracle, to experience the joy of bringing in the fruits of the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus asked us to participate in his mission. We are his hands and his feet, and he wants us to experience the joy of trusting in him in the impossible, so that we too get to bring in the fruit of the kingdom of God, to participate in being his solution. And sometimes we can have a tendency to think that doing church is somebody else's responsibility, especially in a church the size of ours, where there is a staff team and there are 1,000 other people who can be on the welcome team or the hospitality team, or who could come and chat to people at the refugee events, or could be helping with children's ministry this morning, or running a connect group on a Wednesday night, or cooking for the Saturday meal. But if you and I have responded to Jesus' call, follow me, then that means we all have the joy and the responsibility of all sharing in the mission of God in this world every day, of serving him in our places of work. And for many of us, that is our frontline mission station, if you like, of welcoming him at people into our homes and feeding them, by feeding the hungry, of sharing the good news of Jesus with the people that we spend our every day with, but also serving him in this church as well. And so on that hillside in Lake Galilee, Jesus invites his disciples to participate with him in the work of transformation. And he asks them to join with him in this work, and he asks all of us to join with him in his work of love and transformation in the world today. One of the other things that I love about my life of faith and following God is this, that you never quite know what God is going to do, who he'll use, and how he will work out the impossible. But God often does stuff that we never thought of. It makes us examine our own humanity again. I find it quite helpful. God always and continuously surprises us. And he does that here in his choice of person to participate. Because the last person we're going to look at very briefly is this boy in verse 9. This boy who surrenders his packed lunch. God surprises us by using a young boy with a packed lunch of 2 salted fish and 5 little barley loaves, who was willing to hand over not just his leftovers, but all that he had to give that day. And so maybe you're sat here and you've been listening to me thinking, I don't know how to participate. What have I got to contribute to what God is doing in the world today? Everyone, however young or old you are, however much you have in your hand or your pocket or your brain or time in your diary, all Jesus asks of us is that we're willing to surrender all that we have and are to him, and he'll do the rest. I remember being challenged about this when I was a student many moons ago, and I was living on £12 a week, as you did, but I knew that if I didn't learn to give whatever little I had at that time, I would never learn to give when I had more than £12 a week. Oswald Chambers says this: if you have to calculate what you're willing to give up for Jesus Christ, never say that you love him. Jesus Christ asks us to give up the best we've got to him, our right to ourselves. Whoa, that's massive, isn't it? But this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is what it means to take up our cross daily and follow him. Rick Hill, who has written a book about resilient discipleship and spoke at our core leaders morning last week, says that the biggest threat to Christians in the West's ability to grow as resilient whole life disciples of Jesus is this: comfort. Our comfort, our own desire and pursuit of comfort above all else. Jesus never said that following him should be or would be comfortable. But Jesus did say that we need to be prepared to give up everything that we have to follow him. In Matthew 10, he says, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, then you'll find it. The crowd were hungry. They were hungry for physical food and they were hungry for more. Jesus stood before them and he saw them. He is the solution. He is the bread of life. The disciples get to participate, and so do we, in being the solution to the problems of this world. And the boy, he surrendered. He gave everything he had. And I guess the question for us is, you know, multifaceted. But I wonder, are we ready to surrender? Are we ready to face the impossible and trust in Jesus? And to play our part in building the kingdom of God and have those moments of joy when we see the fruit as well. I'm going to pray for us, and then Joe's going to tell us what we're going to do next as we continue to respond. But let's just pray.